All right, turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. This is the second of two parts on these two verses and really on the one phrase, Christ formed in you. And we'll read first from Galatians, and then we will go to Ephesians, and I'll reference a couple other places as well. So if you're able, would you stand with me as we read the Word of God? Our Heavenly Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would descend upon us today so our eyes would be open, our minds would be attuned with you, that our hearts would be ready to receive what you have for us, that you would make your word come alive in our hearts and we would live in accordance with it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm just going to read the final two verses of that section, chapter 4, verses 19 and 20. My little children, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. This is God's inspired word for us, so please be seated. Again, Paul has been chastising them, encouraging them. This is the first time he's really coddled them. But he still scratches his head. I'm perplexed. I don't know what's going on here. How could you so quickly turn away from the truth that, as Paul would say, I taught you, I preached you, you heard from me. He even says in the first chapter, if anybody should show up, myself, another one, an angel of the Lord, and preach something different, let them be accursed. Let them be anathema. Such is the seriousness of what they're doing. And, of course, the Judaizers, that group that followed Paul around almost everywhere he went, shows up and is preaching that they have to add to the work of Christ in their lives by adhering to the law, doing this, don't do that, eat this, don't eat that, all those types of things. But Paul is concerned that Christ would be formed in them. That's the understanding of sanctification, that forming of Christ once we are saved. Now, formed is the word morphu, where we get that word. Help me. Metamorphosis, thank you. And it carries the connotation of a change of essential form, not the outward appearance. Okay? Now, I can do things, and I can change my clothes, and grow a beard, and I cut my hair, and all those kind of things to change my outward appearance, but that may do nothing about my essential being. When Paul talks about Christ formed in you, morphu is that essentialness of who you are. So the formation of Christ within us is not our adherence to do's and don'ts and things like that in an effort to look like Christ on the exterior. I mean, the Pharisees tried that, and Jesus called them whitewashed tombs. Remember? Look good on the outside, but you are dead on the inside. Formation is an inward change brought about through the salvation that comes only through Christ, and then our outward life conforms to that inward change. So that's what Paul is talking about here. Now, you can flip over, if you have your Bibles open, a couple pages to Ephesians chapter 2. It is a passage that we should be well familiar with. Verse 8 of chapter 2. And Paul is reminding the church at Ephesus what salvation is, how it comes about. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing, it is a gift from God. Faith is a gift from God. It comes from God, because if it was produced in us, it would be a work, not a result of works, so that no one would boast. And if it was my own effort, then I could walk around saying, see my faith. See how strong it is. Look what I have done. Aren't I fabulous? Lord has really put his hand upon me. And Paul says, hey, you can't do that. It's given to you by God so that you won't boast. And the reason that it is done this way is verse 10. That's where we are today in our theme of sanctification. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We were created to do the works that he created us for, and when were they planned out, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So before I was born, before I was born again, before I was conceived, before my parents were born. It goes back and back and back and back like that. God had prepared works for me to do, knowing that he would save me, knowing that therefore I had works that would bring him glory that I would do in my life. That's what we're talking about here, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God has established a pattern of works that each believer is supposed to do as we walk according to his sovereign will, as the Holy Spirit who gave us life accomplished salvation, justification in our lives. Now the Holy Spirit enables us to do the things which God has had planned for us. It's not too complicated. God saves us. God's got work for us to do. The Holy Spirit enables us to do it. Easy, right? Why don't we do it? Oh, there's this thing called Randy that gets in the way of following God's will all the time. But he's ordained my justification, my salvation. He's ordained my glorification, that day when I will stand before him in heaven, cleansed of all sin. But he has also ordained my sanctification, that time between. Here's justification, salvation. Here's glorification, heaven. And all this in between is sanctification. Getting ready to stand before him. Getting ready to spend eternity doing whatever he wants. Now, we might fight against doing what he wants for us in this life, but if we're going to do what he wants for all eternity, shouldn't we really get kind of used to that here? Well, my mind says, yes, that makes perfect sense. But my will is strong. My will is strong. Here in this world, Jesus says, by their fruits you shall know them. Those fruits are the works that we produce as evidences of the Holy Spirit's work within our lives. Okay, we do the things that he commands us to. We bear fruit. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness. Titus chapter 2. The Lord gave himself to us to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Not just doing them in a perfunctory manner. Well, I'm a believer and this is what I got to do. He says, zealous for good works. Okay, and as you know, historically there was a group called the Zealots. And they were a group of Jewish zealots. They took it to the nth degree, and they fought against the Romans. And they're the group that ended up in Masada, there down in, by the Dead Sea. They want us to be zealous for good works. So as you live your Christian life, you should see a decreasing frequency of sin and an increasing frequency of holiness as you move from non-believer to believer and on your way to glorification. One of the unexpected consequences of growing in holiness and growing in sanctification is when we get closer to God, we get more attuned with what he likes and what he doesn't like. And we get more offended by the things that offend God. Now just think about when you first became a believer and you really didn't understand those things. I'll probably say it again, but when you first became a believer, you didn't know what you didn't know, okay? What does God want from you? I don't know. He just changed me. What do I do now? Well, that's the process of sanctification, the process of growth. So as you get closer to God, often you find that what offends God, your heart is more tender, so you are more offended by those things which you are now aware offend God. So you think, oh, I still got a lot of sin in my life. Well, it's just because you're more attuned to that sin. Okay, you may not pursue it, but now instead of the big sins in your life, whatever they were after you became a believer and you're struggling and you're growing and you're making mistakes, well, you're still trial and error when you get after 30 years, but you're just more attuned, so it offends you more. So the little sins offend you because they offend God. And your heart is more attuned to God. So if he's offended, I'm offended. So I want to flee from those things. Now, the question should be asked about sanctification. How does it occur? How does it occur? It is the work of God, or is it the work of Randy? The answer is yes. Okay? Philippians chapter 2. Paul tells us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Okay? Fear and trembling. This is the same type of fear and trembling that we have in the sense of the awe of God. When we come into God's presence, we are awed by his holiness. There's a fear there, but it is not a shaking, trembling, I'm going to pass out of fear. It is a sense of this awe. Well, that's the same way that Paul's talking about here in working out our salvation with this fear and trembling. A sense of awe of what God is doing in my life. It is God's initiative that Paul stresses here in the process. Sanctification is a process. We work because God works in us. He works in us to give us the will to obey him, and he works in us to produce those works of obedience that he has prepared for us. So being the recipients of grace doesn't mean we're passive in any way in our work of sanctification. There is this union in Christ. We are conforming our will to his. He is empowering us at the same time to do this. We are in Christ. And in fact, the phrase in Christ shows up in the New Testament almost 150 times in some fashion. In Christ, in him, in Christ Jesus. 150 times. In the economy of words in the New Testament, that makes it very important. Very important. We are relentlessly reminded. Colossians chapter 3, Christ is all and in all. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you are the temple of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. What do you do in a temple? You go and you worship. You are the temple where the Holy Spirit actually comes and dwells within you. So therefore, we cannot think about sanctification in any minimalistic way. What's the least I can do to get there, the least I can do to make God impress with me. No, we are zealous for good works. The question is, what is Christ's perfect sanctification? How can I strive for that? See, God didn't send his son into the world to give his life so believers could have our desires met. Unless, of course, your desires are for holiness and purity, sanctification, Christ-likeness. Those desires can be met, but it's not my personal, selfish desires. That's not why Christ gave his life for us. God doesn't want to fulfill any of my personal desires unless they are for holiness and growth. And we can never stand for the culture to be imported into the church by appealing to people's self-interest. Come to Christ and you will get, fill in the blank. That doesn't work. Come to Christ and you will give up everything. That works. Okay? You may get these other things, but they're not that important because you've got Christ. The church is supposed to look like Christ, lead the world to faith through the testimony of our lives and holiness. Think back in history, and you don't even have to go too far in history. If you've traveled anywhere, typically in Europe and some other places, even the architecture of churches spoke to the holiness and the awesomeness of God. You go into some of those cathedrals that took 200 or 300 years to build, and the ceiling is, now this is a high ceiling, but you know, if you've been to a cathedral, the ceiling is way up there, and it's decorated. You know, it might just be the shape, the stones they're using to hold it up, and the plaster, and but sometimes it's painted up there. Sometimes there are mosaics. The whole architecture of church was, you were to walk in and have a sense of awe of God, of the holiness of God, the transcendence of God. Look at the cathedrals from the outside, and the spires go way, way up. Maybe you've had that sense. You walk in and all of a sudden, you're careful how you walk because, you know, your shoes make a lot of noise and it echoes in those big places. And you don't want to be quiet. You suddenly start to whisper to one another. There's something different. I can remember growing up in the church in Houston, Pennsylvania. This is a Presbyterian church, lots of dark wood in the pews. Nope, no cushions on the pews. Okay, that was big pipe organ, you know, balcony, and the ceiling went way up. And we were kids then, and we're running through the sanctuary. I'm chasing, you know, my brother. He, of course, did something to me, and I'm chasing him. And some one of those old elders grabbed up on me just right at the door. He says, "Son, what are you doing?" I said, "I've got to get my brother." He says, "We don't run the sanctuary." Like, I didn't know that. But I was a little kid. I didn't have that. Now I kind of understand that. It's not that this is the only place God is, but this is a purpose-built spot. We do some other things in this room, but we're here to worship, you know. Now, I'm not going to stop a kid from running down the aisle. They can't run up and down the aisle and worship. How about that? Mm-hmm. So the moment of justification, the new birth, you're born again, Christ takes up residence in us in what I'll call an undeveloped way. An undeveloped way. He is fully present. Christ is there for all eternity, but he's not fully manifest in my life. Okay, we go back to you don't know what you don't know the first day you become a Christian. There is so much to learn. And let me think, I came 45 years. I still don't know what I don't know. There's still a whole bunch to learn. And you're thinking, I'm running out of time. Okay, I need to be prepared. I need to know more. I need to have my head just saturated and my heart saturated on this. But sanctification is a process by which the believer in whom Christ dwells becomes more like Christ. So he becomes more manifest in your life. The longer you're a believer, the harder you work at growth, the more time you spend in his word, the more time you're in worship and fellowship and all those types of things. The believer begins to manifest the characteristics and the character of Christ. We start to think like Christ. So we ask the question, something happens in our life, the question is not what I should do. When your heart is saturated by Christ, it's what would Christ do? What would Christ have me do? How can I demonstrate Christ in the midst of this situation that looks very difficult? We begin to think the way Christ thinks, speak the way Christ speaks, act the way Christ acts. What do you do if you shut your finger in a car door? Okay? You don't have to say it here. Okay? Do you say something that you wouldn't say in worship? Do you think it? Now, maybe you've gotten to the place where you're not going to say it out loud, but you're going to think. Or do you just think, ow, that hurts? You know, you begin to think less like the world and more like Christ. The true Christian is the dwelling place of God. We are, in a very real sense, from the Old Testament, the Holy of Holies, because God's glory resides within us through the power of the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1. Every Bible's go there, or that's in the unison reading that we read, a big portion of that. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, that's the reason. What's the outcome? I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. What? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and knowledge of him. In other words, I want you to know the Lord better. That's my prayer. I want you to grow in that relationship. Verse 18, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. Now, that's just kind of a poetic imagery about where, the feelings of our emotions reside in our hearts, and they want those eyes opened to the truth of God's word. The eyes of our hearts enlightened, that you may know, again, know for certain, what is the hope. Hope in Scripture, and this is what I say every time we come to this word. It's not like I hope there's chocolate cake when I get home. Okay? Did I make a chocolate cake? No. So my hope is in vain. Okay? I guess the chocolate cake fairies could come and make chocolate cake and leave it at my house, but no. The hope that Scripture talks about is a sure and certain hope that's based upon the very character of God. It's based upon the promises of God. It is based upon all that he is. That's what we hope in, and hope is never disappointed. It is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named. And what will happen at the end? Every knee shall bow and then every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is not a universalist passage. That does not mean everyone will believe. Everyone will acknowledge he is seated on the throne, that he is above every name. He put all things under his feet, gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all. The fullness of him who fills all. Paul does not want people to do the bare minimum of believing in Jesus and then languishing in some third grade Sunday school level as far as knowledge is concerned. We've seen it be transformed by the renewing of your mind, Romans 12. Here, he has given all these things that you may know Christ. They may grant you these things. Turn over to chapter 3 of Ephesians. Chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, Paul likes that phrase, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. I want your inner man to be strengthened, literally so that Christ would dwell. The verb there is to be settled in, to take up residence in your life, that you would know Christ in such a way as to be rooted and grounded in love. Verse 18, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You may have the strength to comprehend what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth. That is the total surroundings of you. And you look this way, and you can't see the end of Christ. You can't see the end of his knowledge of grace. You look this way, you can't see it. You look that way, you look that way, you look that way, you look that way. Where can I go from the presence of God? The psalmist cries out. I go to the heights, he's there. I go to the depths of Sheol, he is there. Christ compasses us. That's what he's saying here. He wants you to grow in that knowledge so that you can comprehend what that means. Verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly. And we've looked at that many times. Far more abundantly. He could have said more. He could have said far more. He could have said abundantly. But this is classic Paul. He stacks up these words so that you get an understanding. Far more abundantly. That's what God is able to do. We can ask him for this or think about this. But him, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. So that power is already at work within us. I mean, the power is there in our Heavenly Father, but the power is at work within us as well. For what purpose? Well, to him be glory in the church throughout all generations. 2 Peter chapter 1, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. You have all that you need to grow in Christ. That you might be partakers of the divine nature. Doesn't mean you become a little God. Don't ever think that. You do not take on the divine nature, but that you might more fully share in that indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Think of John chapter 17. Go back and read that this week. So Christ lives in every believer. Chapter 3 of Galatians, we've clothed ourselves with Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, he has become to us righteousness and sanctification and redemption. 1 Peter chapter 2, he himself bore our sin in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. What do you have to do each and every day? Take up your cross, follow him. There's hardly any doctrine with more underlying significance in the New Testament than sanctification. Believers have been connected to Christ from eternity past. Whether we knew it or not, Scripture says this. We've been connected to him through his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. And that has implications for how we live. Either we believe this stuff and we're going to conform to it, or we're just going to look like the rest of the world. I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. I'm the temple of God. And the only way that the branch can bear fruit is how? Stay connected to the vine. Back to Ephesians 1. Sorry, we're going back and forth, but it's only one page to turn. Sanctification is preparation for glorification. Sanctification in this world is preparation for eternity in heaven. Verse 9 of chapter 1. Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which is set forth in Christ. And the purpose which is set forth is all that's following 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14. As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven, things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. I know that's tough one to stomach sometimes. We think, this must not be your will, Lord, because it's really awful. He works all those things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and believed, you were sealed in promise. You heard it, you believed, you were sealed. You got to hear it. They have got to hear it. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory? 2 Peter 1, seeing that his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. A little bit further down in the first chapter. Now, for this very reason, apply all diligence in your faith. Apply all diligence. We go back. We've talked plenty about how the Lord gives us everything. We are provided everything. So what do I have to do to grow in Christ? I have to apply with all diligence what has been supplied to me. Moral excellence, knowledge, in your knowledge, self-control. Oh, I don't like that one. Self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, in your perseverance, godliness, in your godliness, brotherly kindness, in your brotherly kindness, love. So in our sanctification, we have to become more diligent. We have to supply more moral excellence, apply sound knowledge of the truth, exercise self-control. We have to persevere, exercise godliness, love one another, love one another. If you're seeing these things increasing in your life, congratulations, you're growing in your knowledge of Christ. You're growing in your relationship with Christ. You're becoming holier. Do I see this every day in my life? No, I'd like to. So it goes, sanctification's like this. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain that you are genuinely called. Part of the certainty of salvation depends upon my application of what I've been given. The true believer practices these things habitually. Doesn't mean we don't struggle. Doesn't mean we don't have doubts. Doesn't mean we are not going to fail. That's all part of the process. We add these virtues that we've been given. We grow them in our lives. 2 Peter 1, for in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. True believers are in the process of going from justification to glorification. That's where we are. It takes diligence in the application of the things. It takes diligence in personal study, attendance in the means of grace, the worship, prayer, the sacraments, the fellowship, being encouraged by one another. Paul says, I want Christ formed in you. At salvation, Christ is present. But so is Randy. I was really present in my life. But just like John the Baptist said, he must increase and I must decrease. They must look at the lives of believers and see more of Christ and less of us. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, you call us to lives of holiness. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Make the application of these things. Some days we think, oh, it's so easy. And other days we think, there must be something else because it's just not happening in my life. I'm struggling so terribly with these things, Lord. I'm struggling with my own will. I'm struggling with the influences of the world. I look at your word and I see how I'm supposed to live and I measure my life and I'm fall short of that. That's just part of the Christian life. Even Paul said, why do I do what I know I shouldn't do and I don't do the things I know I should do? He struggled with it. I can expect to struggle with it as well. But Lord, I would pray that you would fix in our hearts this sense of growing in holiness. Our struggle, our trial and error, our failures are all part of that process of going from the moment of our salvation, when you changed us, when you called us your own and made us your sons, to that moment of glorification when we will stand before you and you will say, welcome, I have prepared a place for you. Lord, help us understand what you're doing each and every day, that we might be zealous for the works that you have for us, zealous for our growth in Christ, zealous that we would decrease and Christ would increase. And we pray this in his name. Amen.